Father, we're here to place ourselves with an attitude of humility under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you'll break for us the bread of life as we feast together this evening around the banquet table of grace, that you'll deliver us from the deadening effects of the cosmic system, that you will cause us to recognize the importance, the relevance of the things that we're studying, the necessity of spiritual growth, and the attainment of the ultimate objective of spiritual maturity. We ask these things that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen. We've seen in previous studies that carnality is the enemy of the believer, and we recognize that in the function of carnality, there are basically three ways in which the believer sins. There is incidental sinning, which is far removed one from the other, occasionally falling into an area of sin. There is occasional sinning, where an area of sin may be the entangling sin for you and you fall into it repeatedly. These are both checked by confession. Persistent sinning, the third, which is unchecked and ultimately leads to reversionism. Reversionism, of course, is the spiritual decline from a point of spiritual growth through a series of steps or stages to ultimate apostasy, and if no correction comes in apostasy, then ultimately the sin unto death. The sure safeguard against carnality and reversionism is positive volition. No one can make you positive. One of the most difficult things to get people to understand today is that you are positive by choice. You choose to be hungry for the Word. You choose to grow. You choose to advance. You choose to have motivation. You choose to have spiritual desire, or you don't. If you're unmotivated, that's your choice. If you're not spiritually hungry, that's your choice. If you're not advancing and have no spiritual momentum, then that also is your choice. So tonight we're going to take up ingredients of spiritual growth, provisions that are available to every believer, provisions that can only be received and utilized by personal volitional decisions. In Psalm 27, we're going to start with David describing the seven circles of faith. We're going to go through some of these passages. We actually have three passages that we need to go through tonight. We're going to have to go through the passages rapidly in order to be able to cover all of them. And as I've indicated before, the most difficult thing about basics class is keeping it basics and staying on a basic plane. So that means less exegesis, less analysis from the standpoint of your study, more from my study, and basically covering more passages, more extended context. The seven circles of faith in Psalm 27 illustrate ingredients of growth. We start in verses 1 through 3 with salvation itself, because that's obviously the foundation for all spiritual growth. It's impossible to grow in the spiritual realm without having laid the foundation, and you can compare 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 and following. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord here is Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, and the Lord is, or equals, my salvation, Yeshua. Very interesting statement at the beginning of the seven circles of faith, because Yeshua is the Hebrew Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, they were told in Matthew 1:23, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua here is salvation. Jehovah is my salvation. Jehovah is Jesus. This is, of course, every reference to Jesus Christ being Lord in the New Testament is simply equating the man Jesus with his deity as Jehovah God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The principle is faith conquers fear. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, and this is speaking primarily of the sins of the tongue, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should camp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. The first cycle of faith is the cycle of salvation, which lays basic assurance in the plan and the person of God. The second stage is obviously study in verse 4. Once you have eternal life, you can only grow through study. You have to be positive to the Word. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek. Here, bakash, the word for seek, is a verb that means diligent study. It's very similar to the principle of 2 Timothy 2:15, where the King James says, study to show yourselves approved unto God. The New American says, be diligent to show yourselves approved unto God. But the word that's used there, spoudazo, is a word that can mean study or it can mean strong inner motivation. The point's very simple. It's impossible to study so that you grow unless you have strong inner motivation. And there's only one way you're going to have it, and I'm going to stress this all the way through class. There are a lot of people who sit in Bible class night after night, week after week, and they do not grow. Why? They're there, the information's available, and they're a hearer of the Word, but they lack strong inner motivation. They lack diligence, and the reason they lack diligence is because there's no spiritual hunger, no spiritual desire, no hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the only reason that that is absent is that they have not made a personal decision to have it. If you haven't made a personal decision to be strong in your spiritual motivation, then all of the listening in the world will never bring you spiritual growth. These are the kind of people who leave churches where sound doctrine is taught, and they go off and they say doctrine doesn't work, and so they drift back into some tongues crowd, some emotional crowd. They go back to some fundamentalist social program-oriented church because they're looking for something to happen. And what they're doing is substituting and sublimating things happening on the outside for the void within their own soul because they have not made a personal decision to be strongly motivated in study. One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To dwell here is analogous to the technique of living in the Word of God. You have to develop the technique of living in the Word and letting the Word be more important as a priority and be more real as an absolute than anything else in life. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. The house of the Lord in the Old Testament was the tabernacle. It was the place of teaching. Later under Solomon, it became the temple. The New Testament equivalent would be, basically David would be saying this, to live in the local church. To be there every time the doors are open. To sit under the teaching ministry of the Word of God. To constantly study and constantly grow. To behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in His temple. Meditation we will deal with in further detail on Sunday morning when we pick up the principle once again of rationales, because you'll never learn how to take a promise, a principle, a doctrine, and develop a rationale unless you learn the discipline of meditation. Meditation, by the way, properly understood and applied, I'm not talking about transcendental meditation. I'm not talking about emptying your mind, which is the basic Hindu-Buddhist Far East concept of meditation. The Far East concept of meditation is that you just empty your mind of everything and then you make yourself available to whatever comes in. That's how Hinduism has promoted demon possession through the centuries. And of course, drug abuse has amplified that in the United States of America. Biblical meditation is not emptying your mind, it's filling your mind and then concentrating, not moving off into the miasma of your mind, but concentrating and focusing on one principle and mulling it over in your mind and looking at it from different angles and making various applications until you have squeezed from a basic principle of divine truth every ounce that you can get out of it. And that's how you come up with a rationale. And you can do it with any promise in the Bible. Most people, of course, lack the discipline. We're living in an unthinking age. And most people don't even know how to think, let alone have the desire and the motivation to think. It's a lost discipline. And therefore, if you try to get people to focus, to concentrate, it's one of the reasons why sermons in 1988 are down to about 15 minutes and gradually diminishing, because people can't concentrate. They're not willing to concentrate. And it's one of the reasons why if you make your classes at least an hour, you're going to weed out people who are not strong, spiritually motivated people. In verse 5, we have the third cycle of faith, and that is entrance into the faith rest life. Once you've studied, then the question is, are you going to respond by faith rest? The faith rest life means that once the Word of God is communicated, you hear it, you believe it, and you rest in the power of the Word. Never forget that the power in the Christian life resides in the Holy Spirit and in the Word. And apart from that, there is no power. In the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. Now, this is an interesting thing. David said, I want to live every day of my life in the local church, the tabernacle, in his time. I want to be there every time the doors are open. I want to be there for the purpose of study. Why? This is a very important principle that's developed later in Psalm 91 and verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What David's saying here is very simply this. If I commit myself to live in the temple or the tabernacle of God, to meditate, to study, to be strong in my motivation for growth, then in the day of trouble, God will spread His tabernacle over me, and I will receive divine deliverance, divine protection from whatever trouble may threaten. In the secret place of His tent, this literally means the Holy of Holies, it means an encapsulated environment. And when you enter the faith rest life, you have an encapsulated environment that you carry with you. And therefore, your circumstances are not the issue. Conditions around you are not the issue. You carry your environment with you, but there's only one way you'll ever do it. You have to dedicate yourself to live in the Word of God. When you live in the Word of God, then the Word of God will surround you wherever you go. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And the rock, of course, is analogous to strong stability in life. The fourth circle is the circle in verse 6 of spirituality. One of the things that always astounds me about David is that 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, he anticipated by faith church age conditions, and to a degree that surpasses every prophet of the Old Testament, expressed his faith in terms that are parallel to principles of New Testament truth. Now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent, once again in the tabernacle, in the place of worship, sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Here you have sacrifice, joy, song, and praise. And this all matches the New Testament principle of Hebrews 13 and verse 15, which tells us that the sacrifice of the believer priest is the sacrifice of the lips. The sacrifice of expressing joy, which is basic gratitude to God. The sacrifice of singing and praise, which declares the faithfulness of God, but is an expression of the function of the priesthood in the filling of the Holy Spirit. We dealt with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in great detail last night. Now, from the point of salvation, serious dedication to the study of the Word of God, resulting in the ability to live the faith rest life. By the way, if you're not experiencing the faith rest life, if you don't have inner stability and tranquility in the pressures, you're not studying properly. That's all there is to it. You are not utilizing the Word. You may be hearing the Word. You're not utilizing the Word. You're not believing the Word. You're not applying the Word. And possibly because you're still trying to be spoon-fed. And I want to emphasize again that the Bible class time that you spend is spoon-feeding time. And if that's all you ever get, and if that's the only discipline that you ever develop, then you will never attain spiritual maturity. It is impossible by simply being spoon-fed to make it to spiritual maturity. You're going to have to enter the faith rest life, and by the way, you can only do it on your own. There is no one that can do it for you. You have to do it in your 6 square feet of ground. You have to do it in your workplace, in your school, in your business, in your home. You have to do it in the face of your obstacles, trials, tribulations, and temptations. You have to do it with all of the adversity and opposition that you face in the world, with everything against you. You and you alone can enter the faith rest life. No one else can do it for you. And that in itself is a discipline. So we move from faith rest to bona fide, genuine spirituality, and from spirituality, next step, it would be very logical in the plan of God, suffering. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice." The word "cry" here is a word that indicates intensive pressure which wrenches from the soul a cry for deliverance. This is intense suffering. "And be gracious to me and answer me." In suffering, obviously, you have effective prayer. And prayer is a part of spiritual growth. But in this case, we have prayer tied together with great suffering on the part of David. From suffering, we are led to the sixth circle of faith. And the sixth circle in verses 8 through 13, by the way, the most extended part of this entire psalm deals with the sixth circle. You know why? Because it is the most essential to the attaining of spiritual maturity. It is coming through your sufferings to the point of occupation with Jesus Christ. And it's an absolute prerequisite to spiritual maturity. Occupation with Jesus Christ begins in verse 8. "When thou didst say, Seek my face, my heart said to thee, Thy face, O Lord, I will seek." Notice the first thing, you have positive volition, you have immediate response. Remember that David was a man after God's own heart. It means that David was motivated to have divine viewpoint thinking, to know the Word of God, to understand the will of God. And one of the things that God challenged David to do was to seek His face. And immediately the response was, "Thy face I will seek." But for you and I, seeking the face of God is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. David said in the first verse, "The Lord is my Yeshua. Jehovah is my salvation." You and I would turn it around. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Jehovah. Jesus is my God. My deliverance is my God. But positive volition and immediate response indicates that along the way of spiritual growth, it's impossible to attain spiritual maturity unless we become occupied with a person. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. And all of our purpose in being here tonight, all of our purpose for the study of these passages and principles is one thing: to go from the written word to the living word, to seek from the page the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me." You and I know from Joshua 1:6, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." Verse 10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." The word "to take up" from the Hebrew asaf means to adopt. And verse 10 is a reflection of David on the conditions that existed in his own home, because he was basically an outcast from his own family. He was made the shepherd of the family, which was always the worst task. It was always saved for the least loved, or the one that you wanted to put the greatest burden on, and that was given to the youngest of the family. David was made the shepherd of the family. He went out at the age of 5 to learn the task of shepherding, and David literally became an orphan in his soul. He was an outcast from his parents, and he felt that his parents had forsaken him, but he knew that God adopted him. And when David's parents moved him outside the circle of the family, then David turned to the Lord, and David found in God the fulfillment of what he lost and what he lacked in his family relationship. Verse 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path." From last night, you remember there's a difference between the ways of God, which refer to his thinking, and the works of God, which have to do with his working or his activity. When David says, "Teach me thy ways," he's asking for something more than most people ever see. Many people come to see how God works. There are obviously people who don't even know that much. But David wanted to know more than just how God works. Why does he do what he do? David didn't just want to know the what of the spiritual life. David wanted to know the why. The reason is because he was a man after God's own heart. "Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired, that is, I would have given up, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David knew what despair was like. He knew what it was like to be discouraged. He knew what depression was like. He faced it all. But he came through it all the time because he knew that God would bring blessing if he persisted in spiritual advance. And finally, in verse 14, we attain spiritual maturity. Occupation with Jesus Christ through trials, through pressures, through family disagreement, through separation, through loss of family relationships, through whatever trials you may face, all of those principles David went through, but he was occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. He was occupied with the Messiah, and because he was, he came to the point of spiritual maturity. Verse 14, wait for the Lord. The Hebrew kavah. Kavah is the strongest Hebrew word for faith. You know, of course, that from the cross to the crown, spiritual advance requires the ingredients of five types of faith. Amen faith. That's the faith of the infant. That means leaning faith. This is the faith we have in Genesis 15:6 for salvation. From amen faith, you move on to batach. B-A-T-A-C-H. Batach is wrestling faith used in Psalm 37:3, Psalm 55:22 and 23, Psalm 91:2, by the way. And this is where you move into the stage of adolescence, and here you begin to wrestle in the spiritual realm. You enter into the conflict. But when you enter into the conflict, you're going to find times when you have to turn to kasah, C-H-A-S-A-H. Kasah is the word that means to seek and find refuge, Psalm 57 and verse 1. This is also illustrated for us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. From finding refuge in faith, you're going to move into the area of the hero of faith status, Yaqal. Y-A-Q-A-L is the kind of faith that means a healing faith. It's used in Job 13 and verse 15. Jeremiah, for example, in Lamentations 3:19 and following. This is the faith that heals the wounds that you pick up in your spiritual advance. Wounds in your spiritual battle, which you will have if you are advancing. And then, of course, the greatest of all, kavah. Q-A-W-A-H. It means to weave from small threads an unbreakable rope. Isaiah 40:31, they that wait on the Lord. Those who weave together promises, principles, doctrines from the Word of God, they're going to have an unbreakable rope, and that rope is going to be connected to the anchor of the soul, once again, Hebrews 6:18 and following, and therefore they're going to find in spiritual maturity something that very few people have in life, stability. These are the seven cycles of faith. Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. The principle? Not until you reach the waiting stage are you going to have that overwhelming strength of God. And not until you have that overwhelming strength of God are you going to have true courage in the spiritual realm. There's a great difference between the courage of the moment and moral courage. Heroic courage can often simply be emotion. The moral courage is persistent. It comes from inner strength. Inner strength comes from kavah faith. So the principle, of course, is that the believer has to advance through all of the seven cycles of faith that David's given us here to the point where they have the strongest kind of faith. The kind of faith that is patient, the kind of faith that is long-suffering, and it's going to take tremendous spiritual motivation. You're going to have to be motivated to attain spiritual maturity more than anything on earth. One thing that's impossible: if you have any priority in life other than the attainment of spiritual maturity, you will not reach it. It's impossible. God has so designed the system, and He has a marvelous system. The principle that comes out of Ephesians, stand, simply reminds us that God has a proper way. We call this protocol. Protocol means that God has one way and only one way to do it. And we either do it His way or we don't do it at all. And it all starts with a system. You have to have a proper system, and that system is study. Study demands truth. Truth develops attitude. Attitude produces nobility of soul, character of soul. Nobility of soul gives determination. And until these things are attained, there is no spiritual growth, because these are the ingredients, and God is the one who ordained it. There's no way in your strength and my strength that we can manufacture, that we can produce, that we can imitate spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is a gift from God, and it's a gift that comes in increments, and it demands that we follow the plan, that we follow the protocol, that we do it God's way, not our way. And therefore, waiting, that strong Hebrew word for faith, that weaving together of promises, principles, and doctrines, that word for faith that illustrates what the author of Ecclesiastes says, a cord of three strands is not easily broken, a promise, a principle, a doctrine. Waiting means that you have developed a rationale for your life, and we'll get back into rationales on Sunday. A rationale means that you are able to explain the controlling forces behind both your belief and your practice. You know what you believe. You know why you do what you do. The Apostle Paul was explaining rationales when he said in the book of Philippians, I know whom I believe, and I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. That was a basic rationale for, number one, why Paul believed what he believed, and number two, why Paul was willing to endure what he endured. But once again, I want you to understand that in God's system, any priority which is placed above spiritual maturity will automatically keep you from the attainment of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity has to be number one. You have to hunger for it. You have to thirst for it. The promise in the Beatitudes that says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled is the principle of spiritual growth. And unless it's the number one priority, unless it is more dear to you than anything else on earth, then it cannot be attained. Let's move from here into the New Testament. Let's go to the mechanics of growth, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 has one of the most phenomenal passages in the study of prepositional phrases of anywhere in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us the mechanics. David in Psalm 27 gives us the basic circles of faith which illustrate the progression from salvation to spiritual maturity. But the question is still, how do we attain this? What are the mechanics? The mechanics are laid out for us in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to just basically lay these out for you point by point, and the first is the function of gifted teaching. We have to recognize again the principle that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is the priority all the way down the path of spiritual maturity. The function of gifted teaching in verse 11. Notice, he gave some as apostles. This is all in keeping with the context of the passage, which tells us in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. You have something that God wants to use His own omnipotence through. A spiritual gift is not something that you can do in your own energy. A spiritual gift is supernatural. A spiritual gift is your opportunity to unleash the omnipotence of God in a unique way that He gave to you alone. No one else will be able to do it the way you do it. For example, in the teaching gifts, there are many who have the gift of evangelist, but no two are alike. There are many who have the gift of pastor-teacher or teacher, but there are no two alike. And to each one, grace was given, and that grace involves a spiritual gift. And so it says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some pastor teachers. It's not pastors and teachers. It's a hyphenated gift. And you have two temporary gifts here. They're no longer with us. There are no apostles alive on the earth. There are no prophets alive on the earth. Those are temporary gifts that passed from the scene with the completion of the canon of Scripture. When the Apostle John died, both apostleship and the gift of prophet passed from the scene. We therefore have two permanent communication gifts, evangelist, pastor-teacher. Now this doesn't exclude the gift of teaching, but we're talking now about authoritative teaching gifts over the body of Christ. Therefore, verse 11 indicates the need for the function of gifted teaching. In verse 12, we have the function of other gifts. Once the teaching has been done, now notice, I want you to recognize we're talking about ingredients of spiritual growth. Once you've sat in Bible class, the next step to attaining spiritual maturity is what? The exercise of your spiritual gift. No service, no function, no operation in the supernatural exercise of your spiritual gift. Guess what? No spiritual maturity. For the equipping of the saints. The word equipping is, of course, katartizo, katartizo, used three ways in the ancient world. It was used in a medical sense for setting a broken bone. It was used in the military sense for the supply of an army on the front lines, and it was used in an economic sense for the supply of money or funds that were needed. Katartizo means to equip according to the need. It means to put someone in their proper place. In the medical sense, it would mean finding your proper spiritual gift and functioning in it. For the equipping of the saints, that's y'all. I am a pastor teacher. My function is the gifted communication of the Word of God in a supernatural power which transcends all personal talent and capability. For the equipping of the saints, that's y'all. That means medical sense, putting you in your proper place. Military sense, supplying you with what you need. Economic sense, you have all the resources that are necessary to do it. Now it has to be done. Next stage, on the path to spiritual advance. To the building up of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ is from oikodomeo. Domeo is a verb that means to build. Oiko means a house. It comes to mean edification. And what it's simply saying is this. The pastor teaches the congregation. The congregation, having been equipped by the pastor, now all function in their spiritual gifts. And because the spiritual gifts are all functioning, then they are edifying the pastor. The pastor is edifying them. They're edifying one another. And you have a dynamic local church. It's one of the reasons that Harlan Park Bible Church is known throughout this country for the effectiveness of the area of service, the area of spiritual gifts, and other things, because we have a maximum number. When I say maximum number, that means more than 5%, because that's about all you have in the typical church. In the average church, you have 5% of the people functioning in their spiritual gift. I would guess that we have probably somewhere in the vicinity of 25 to 30%, possibly more, people functioning in their spiritual gifts. That makes for a dynamic local assembly. What would ever happen if you had 75%? What would happen if you had 85% functioning in their spiritual gift? You would have historical impact, impact within your own generation, impact within your own nation, and the highest form, impact among the angelic realm. We have the potential for that, but all of my enthusiasm, all of my motivation, all of my desire, all of my drive, all of my determination is not going to carry you. You're going to have your own. And I can't make this local church have that kind of impact. I can only have my impact. And I will have that. But I can't make this church have the impact that it could have. I believe that this local church has the potential for being one of the major local churches recorded in our generation in history. But I'm going to tell you something. We are never going to do it unless you want it more than you want anything else. Everything else is going to have to be subordinate. And that means discipline to study, discipline to meditation, and discipline in the function of spiritual gifts. It means strong inner motivation. It means never allowing opportunities to pass you by. Opportunities that are lost never come again. They're gone forever. To the building up of the body of Christ, it also means that the dynamic of this local church is going to now edify in the area of missions. It means that this local church is now going to edify in the area of evangelism within its nation and around the world. It means that this body is now going to edify with regard to other churches. And always the emphasis in the entire thing is the Word and the Word and the Word. It's always the Word. It's not programs. It's not money. It's not buildings. It's not anything else. It's one thing, the Word of God, primary above everything else. It's the only thing that'll work. The power is in the Word. Verse 13, here we have the objective. In verse 11, the function of gifts. In verse 12, the exercise of gifts in the congregation, in verse 13, we have the objective to attain. We have four figures. There are four pictures here of what we want to attain. Why study? Why grow? Until we attain to, number one, the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith simply means that we have a systematic understanding or knowledge of doctrine. It doesn't mean that we all get together and hold hands. It doesn't mean that we compromise. It means that because the Word of God is taught in its entirety, we have a systematic development of our understanding of the Word of God. We're clear, we're accurate, we're powerful in our understanding. What's the principle? The power is in the Word. It's always the Word. It's not human energy, human capability. It's always the Word. But the Word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we studied last night. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of, secondly, knowledge of the Son of God. Here you have again, focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Knowledge here is the Greek epinosis, and epinosis means that this is functional, experiential knowledge. We know Jesus Christ. Why do we know Him? Not because we've heard about Him. Not because we've studied about Him. We've experienced Him. We see His power in our life. We see His confidence in our life. We see His boldness in our life. We see His courage in our life. We see His humility in our life. And we see it in the lives of others in the local church. And we come to a practical, experiential knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. He's not someone who's absent. He's someone who's present. He's not someone who's weak. He's someone who's powerful. He's someone that lives and breathes within individuals and within a local church. And you know it. And you sense it. And therefore there's no doubt. How will you ever come to the experiential knowledge of the Son of God? By the way, the four pictures are progressive. Only one way. You're going to have to come to systematic unity in your understanding of Bible doctrine. The third figure, to a mature man. Maturity, telaion. It means that you've put all the pieces together. The word telaios is a word that means to be complete because all the parts are in the puzzle. There's nothing missing. Everything's there. You have the full scope of doctrine. You have a clear understanding of theology. You're taught, you're instructed. And because you have the unity of the faith, and because you have the experiential knowledge of occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, what's the next development? Obviously, spiritual maturity. And fourth, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ is from the word pleroma. And pleroma means that you are filled with quality, controlled by your occupation with Christ, and you are influenced in everything you do. Those are the basic meanings of the word pleroma. And what is the pleroma? It's the pleroma of Christ. You start out just occupied with Him. You start out just working toward Him. But then what happens? As you have a systematic understanding of the Word, He becomes real to you. He becomes alive to you. He becomes important to you. And what happens when He becomes important? The epinosis of the Son of God. You reach spiritual maturity, and what happens there? He fills your life, controls your thinking, influences your actions. In other words, Jesus Christ has become the most important thing in your life. So these are the four figures. In verse 14, the negative purpose of growth. That we should be no longer children, no longer maketi. Maketi indicates that it's time to move on. In other words, it indicates you've been a child, you've remained a child, you should no longer be a child. The time is up. In Hebrews, you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teaching other people. You ought to be functioning in your spiritual gift. But you're not functioning in your spiritual gift. Why? Hebrews 5:11, you become dull of hearing. That's a term for reversionism. In your reversionism, you'll never make spiritual maturity. As a result, we are to be no longer, the time's past, children, nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S. Nepios is a word that is used for an adult who is childish. This is a grown-up, but they're like an infant. This is a person who is a retarded Christian. They've been a believer for a long time, but they're still trying to dabble in emotionalism. They've been a believer for a long time, but they're still trying to babble in tongues. They're still trying to recreate first century Christianity. They're trying to go back to something that was the infant stage of the church, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 13. They're still trying to make Christianity an outward thing instead of an inward thing. They're still trying to make it an issue of human production, human effort, human good, instead of something that's supernatural and invisible. And therefore, they're an infant. And in the vacuum of their soul, in the emptiness of their experience, they read the book of Acts and they try to go back and recreate some situation that existed when the church was an infant instead of having the maturity that they could have in the greatest age of church history. The development of theology and our understanding of systematic study of the Word of God through the centuries has brought you and I in this generation to the greatest opportunity to have the most vast knowledge of doctrine that any believer at any time has ever had. And people, there are believers that are passing by the greatest opportunity in church history. Not only to be totally armed and equipped and prepared with a vast armor from the Word of God, but then to enter into the most intensive stage of conflict. To set aside all human priorities for the attainment of historical impact through their individual life, for the attainment of invisible hero status in time. And it's a sad thing. We are missing great things in our generation. The potential is so great. The opportunities are so great. And I have never seen, in all my travels, in all my contact, I have never seen a local church. I don't know of a local church, and as far as I'm concerned, it includes Baraka. I don't know of a local church that has the potential to do what this local church has to do if we press on. If we don't start patting ourselves on the back. If we don't lose momentum. And from time to time, I look out and I have great fear that our momentum is beginning to diminish, that we're beginning to get apathetic. We've heard this all before. It's just all this doctrine stuff, and I've been listening to it all these years, and it hasn't worked. No, the Word always works. The problem is, we don't work. We don't work at study. We don't work at meditation. We don't work at spiritual service, and therefore the Word has no opportunity to function in our life. I consider the church of Smyrna and the church of the Philippians to be the greatest churches of the first century. I don't see anything in either of those churches we don't have the potential to achieve. And there have been very few churches in history that have achieved that. But our priorities are going to have to be right in one thing. Our priorities are going to have to be personally and collectively the Word. The ministry of the Word, the teaching of the Word, promoting the Word, advancing the Word, supporting the Word here and in other places. That's the only way it'll ever come about. So you have the retarded Christian. We should no longer be Nepios, children, infants. Homer used this word to refer to men who were macho men in battle and then would sit around and wimp out and cry because they couldn't deal with day-to-day life. Some of the greatest heroes in Homer's writings were guys that would go to battle and they were real tough and real strong, and then they get into day-to-day life and they were a drunk, like Alexander the so-called Great, who conquered the world and then became a drunken sot and laid around whimpering and crying and asking people to have sympathy on him and moaning and so on and so forth. He was a Nepios. This is the way that the Word is used. People who can't deal with day-to-day life. People who can't have their own responsibilities. We should no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And the whole principle here is that when you combine wind and waves, you have the most unstable conditions on earth. There is nothing more unstable than wind and water. And wind and water are used here with the verbs to be tossed, chlorinizomai, to be carried about, periphero, both in the present passive participle, and it means that your entire lifestyle is this way. You just go from one thing to the next to the next. The wind blows one way, and you go and it blows the other way. Constantly shifting, constantly unstable, constantly affected. But here is the main issue. Your life is built on circumstance. And no believer can attain maturity if their life is built on conditions around them. Conditions around you are not the issue. The issue is the condition of the soul in the study of the Word of God. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Paul uses gambling terms. He was apparently quite familiar with the gambling of the ancient world. The word cubia means the use of loaded dice. Craftiness, panorgia, is a word that means cleverness in the cards, and scheming is methodia, and all of them are used for gambling terms in the ancient world. There are people who are gamblers in the spiritual realm. In verse 15, the key to growth. Romans 10:17, abused by the emotional crowd, speaking the truth in love. Speak the truth in love, they say. Which means that if you have a gripe against someone, you tell them your gripe, but you do it in love. If you have a problem with someone, you tell them your problem, but you do it in love. That's not what this verse means at all. Speaking the truth in love means communicating Bible doctrine in the power of the Holy Spirit. Love is the first of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We studied this last night, Galatians 5:22. And every time you have love mentioned, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. 1 Corinthians 13. Speaking the truth, what is the truth? That's doctrine. And the whole point is that Paul is now wrapping up in verses 15 and 16 everything that he's already taught, and verse 15 starts right back where he began in verse 11, the communication by gifted teachers, communicating doctrine in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when doctrine is taught in the filling of the Holy Spirit, we grow up in all aspects. The word oxano, which means natural growth, normal growth, the normal Christian life, spiritual advance from the cross to the crown. Communicating doctrine in the sphere of love, the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to grow naturally, normally, in the spiritual, supernatural realm, in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. That is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And after dealing with the mechanics, he goes in verse 16 to a figure of the body. From whom the whole body. The body here is a reference to the universal church. The whole body, not just the local church, not just the individual believer. Being fitted and held together. Fitted and held together matches the word that he uses in verse 12, equipping of the saints, which means you're in your proper place. You're doing your job. You're fulfilling God's plan and purpose for your life. And you're held together by that which every joint supplies. The joint is the function of the pastor-teacher. Here's the illustration. Look at it this way. You have a body. The head is already identified. The head is Jesus Christ, verse 15. And if doctrine is communicated in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will grow up to the head. And the head has a body. Not a very good-looking one there, but enough to give you the idea. A little top-heavy. And what do you have in a body? You have members. And who do the members represent? Each member, he says, is fitted and held together. In other words, it's in its right place. And you are a member. You may be a foot. The whole illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You may be a mouth. That would be the communicator. You may be a hand. That would be service. Or a foot, service. Whatever. But the point is, the hand, the foot, the leg, the arm. There's an amazing thing about every member in the body. The finger. None of them will work without a joint. Not one. And there's another thing you'll notice about members in the body. Every one of them has a joint. Principal, right pastor, right congregation. Every believer, when he's put in his proper place, fulfilling his proper function, has a joint. And the joint is, whether it's the elbow, whether it's the shoulder, whether it's the hand, whether it's the little finger, whether it's the toe, every member has a joint. And a joint which supplies the member with everything it needs to function may be a pastor over a very small congregation. The size of the congregation is not the issue. If he has a congregation of three, it still is necessary. That's part of the body, and the body needs those three members, and that pastor is the joint from which those three function, but he's still important. If he happens to be the hip joint, the elbow, the shoulder, maybe he's affecting more people through his ministry, but he still is supplying those members with what they need to do their job. According to the proper working of each individual part, the foot works, why? Because of the joint that is involved. The finger works because the joint. The arm works because the joint. Each member is doing its job. Why? Because it's in its proper place. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Love, again, the divine sphere of power, the filling of the Holy Spirit. One more passage, and we'll have the ingredients of growth down. 2 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning, you could look at growth from the standpoint of the house. You begin with a foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 7, about verse 25, illustrates the same thing. This is the foundation of faith. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1. Wisdom has built a house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 through 5. By wisdom a house is built, by knowledge it is established, and through understanding all of its rooms are filled with many great and precious riches. The whole point, it's the house of the soul. So here's how it goes. You have to start with the foundation. From the foundation you move to orientation. Orientation is thinking. Orientation involves the understanding of grace, the understanding of the will of God, the understanding of true spirituality, the principles of fellowship, confession. All of these things are a part of orientation. This is the orientation class. And then from orientation you move into actual growth, the application of the things to which you are oriented. Wisdom, which is applied doctrine. Faith rest, applied doctrine. The fear of the Lord, which is reverence for God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Prayer life. And so you move on from growth and you move into the point of stability. It's interesting that stability has been mentioned both in Psalm 27, in Ephesians chapter 4, and it'll come up again in 2 Peter chapter 1. There is no stability in the Christian life without maturity, and where there's maturity, there will be stability. Stability is critical. David said, "Wait on the Lord. He will place my feet on a rock." That's stability. Paul said, "No longer a napios, an infant, a childish adult, tossed and thrown and driven back and forth without stability." Why? Stability is a hallmark of spiritual maturity. Stability is spiritual poise. Spiritual stability, the peace of God. Mental stability, proper mental attitude. Emotional stability, inner happiness. Physical stability, mastery of the details of life. Social stability, love for other members of the human race. We could go into a lot of things, but we don't have time. Production. Good works. Function of gifts, witnessing, stewardship, on and on down the line. But we've looked at the seven circles of faith. We've looked at the mechanics by which spiritual maturity is attained. Now let's look at the steps. The steps to spiritual maturity. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us," that means you and I as believers, "everything pertaining to life and godliness." Godliness means the function of spirituality and the conformity to Jesus Christ. "Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is what God has given to you as a believer. You either desire it, you're either hungry for it, or you're apathetic and indifferent. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Here you have faith, rest, rationale, the ability to take the promises of the Word of God and to establish a system of thinking, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. You know what one of the neatest things the divine nature is to me? Immutability. It's one of the areas of essence that we don't think very much about, but is one that is emphasized in the Word of God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, be content with such things as you have, because he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Where does that consistency come from? Divine immutability. What is consistency? Consistency is nothing more than the outworking of stability. By these he has granted precious and magnificent promises that we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world by lust. This is, of course, the function of carnality. Now for this very reason, verse 5 begins giving us the steps of spiritual advance, applying all diligence. Principle, before spiritual growth can become a reality, there has to be inner motivation. You have to want it. You have to choose it. You have to persist in it, or it'll never become a reality. You have to apply all diligence. The word parispero means you have to bring in on your own. The word literally means to bring in beside. You have to do it. It's actually an aorist participle. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, and the main verb has to do with every step of growth that's going to come, and the principle is very simple. Until you supply the inner motivation, it's never going to work. In the sphere of your faith, supply excellence. Step one. Excellence, the Greek word arete. Arete means the demonstration of power, and it refers to the filling of the Holy Spirit. How do I know this? Because arete is the same word that's used in verse 3, his own glory and excellence. This is the function of divine essence. You have to start spiritual growth by understanding how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to have arete. In the 5th century, arete was used for the prowess of young athletic men, the ability of young men to display their athletic power. That's what the word arete means. It means the function of power. In this sense, you have to supply to your faith the power of the Spirit of God. And in your excellence, by the way, it's not moral excellence. The word moral doesn't even occur. And this is one of those places where they supplied it and didn't even put it in italics. It's basically a deceptive translating technique. The word moral isn't even in the original language. The word is arete, excellence, the display of divine power. That's what you call an interpretive translation. They tried to interpret and translate at the same time. Supply to your excellence knowledge. Step two, the study of the Word of God. Once you've got the filling of the Spirit down, then you have to study, study, study. What's it going to take to maintain the filling of the Spirit? Diligence. Why? You have to examine yourself. What's it going to take to stay motivated in study after you've heard something once or twice? Diligence. Which is spiritual hunger, which is the expression of humility, which says, I don't know everything there is to know. I haven't got all this down. My life gives evidence of it, so I better stay motivated so I can get it down. And in the sphere of your knowledge, self-control. Well, not really self-control, inner authority. I always love it. I have people from time to time come to me and say, now how did you get that? I always like it because I do my homework. Because I do my homework, I can tell them where I got that. Someone came to me a while back, and they just didn't think that, I didn't think it meant that. And I even looked it up, and I went, oh my, you looked it up? Really? You looked it up? You mean you spent 5 minutes looking in a lexicon so you could tell me that I didn't know what I had spent hours and hours and hours digging out? I was very impressed. So were they when they left. Two words, in, kratos. Authority. This is actually inner used in conjunction, inner authority. That's exactly what the Greek word means. Notice what's happening. You start with the filling of the Holy Spirit and study the Word of God, and what's going to be the logical result? You're going to have a system of inner authority. It's not going to be doing what you do because someone's watching, doing what you do because the pastor says so, doing what you do because others are looking on. No, now you have a system of inner authority. You know what that means? Inner authority means that you have entered the realm of genuine humility. It's a part of spiritual growth. And in your inner authority, the rule of the Word of God within, perseverance. The word perseverance is a word that actually illustrates the faith rest life. It's persistence. It's stamina. Perseverance means you're filled with the Spirit. You're dedicated to the study of the Word of God. You have a system of inner authority that makes you confident in life. You know why? You don't have to ask by your leave for anything you do in the spiritual life. You're doing it under the authority of the Word. It doesn't make you a bully. It doesn't make you a tyrant. It makes you independent. You're independent because you have your own autonomy within you. You're independent as a servant of God. And therefore, because you have that inner authority, you then exercise persistence and stamina in the faith rest life. And in your perseverance, perseverance means endurance, means you stick with it. Godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is simply conformity to Christ. Now, where do you get that? Well, what about 2 Timothy 3:16? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. If God manifest in the flesh is the mystery of godliness, then I would take godliness in the Christian life to mean the conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's really stretching anything, do you? Eusebia is the word that's used, and it means reverence, respect, fear of the Lord, occupation with Jesus Christ. That's conformity. By the way, there is a step that comes between the inner authority of the Word and conformity to Christ, and you know what it is? The one that's most lacking in our time, stamina. The willingness to gut it out, the willingness to plug, the willingness to be a plodder, the willingness not to lose your focus, not to lose your motivation, to keep diligence, strong inner motivation. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. This is royal family love. And you'll never love the royal family until you first have conformity to Christ. You know why? You'll look at other believers and you'll say, that man's life is important. You know why? Because he's a member of the family of God. That woman's life, that boy, that girl's life, their life is important. And you'll go out of your way because their life is important. Because you see the eternal significance of that man, that woman, because you see the ramifications of what a life could be, you can't just pass somebody by on the side of the road. I had an interesting situation happen the other night where I happened to be in a certain place, and someone told me, see that person over there? That individual is involved in such and such. It happened to be Satanism. So I could just look over and say, well, my, that's too bad. No, I had to walk over there and stick my nose in their life and say, you're throwing your life away. Why are you wasting your life? Your life is valuable. You know what the attitude was? My life is already wasted. It doesn't mean anything. No one cares about it. Why should you? Why don't you leave me alone? No, I couldn't. And I tried to drill into this person's mind, your life is valuable. Your life can have eternal ramifications if you'll believe in Jesus Christ. The answer that was given to me, there is no one I can trust. I said, there's one man you ought to trust. They hung him on a cross 2,000 years ago, and he went there for you. What would make a person use their resources for something that doesn't profit them? What would make a person spend hours and time and effort and money for someone else? The only thing I can think of is royal family love. But not everybody's in the royal family, are they? There are a lot of people outside. And that's why he moves on to the highest. Brotherly kindness is love for members of the royal family, but out of your brotherly kindness, you're going to add one more thing, and it's going to be the ultimate. It is the highest expression of spirituality, the highest expression of spiritual growth, and it is love, agape. And this is impersonal love. This is love that is based on the subject. It means that you love because you chose to love. This is virtue love. Why do we call it virtue love? Because the virtue of the one loving has to surpass the repulsiveness of the one being loved. We all run into repulsive people. We all run into people who do repulsive things. What can cause you to love a child molester? You say, well, I don't. I could love some of them to death. Because regardless of whatever the system of justice may require, or your own sense of justice may require, you still have to recognize that person, whether they deserve execution or not, is an eternal and immortal soul, and they have the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ, and you ought to have a desire that they do, regardless how repulsive they might be to you. When you go on the mission field, you find repulsive people, people whose body has been ravaged by disease, and they're repulsive. You run into people in day-to-day life who have repulsive personalities, and part of the reason is because their own personality may have been ravaged by their own life, by the things they've experienced, by things that you don't even understand. What makes that person like they are? You may not know all the reasons, but you ought to have enough understanding to have a little bit of compassion and say, that person's life has eternal significance. With the stability, with the strength, with the courage, with the confidence, with everything else that comes in spiritual maturity, its greatest expression is going to be this right here. And the reason that I emphasize stability so much is because you cannot love unless you're stable within. You have to be stable in yourself to love unstable people. You have to be secure within yourself in order to love people in insecure circumstances and situations. So therefore, the believer has followed a path from the cross to the crown. Spiritual maturity, something that can take a person with personality flaws and soul kinks and hang-ups and strange idiosyncrasies and weird likes and dislikes, and yet the grace of God can take that person and make that person stable, strong, powerful, effective, and invisible hero, and give that person historical impact. It's a marvelous plan, and you can't beat it, but it can only be done one way, and that's God's way. Those are the ingredients of spiritual growth. We'll move on next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for the opportunity of feasting on truth. We pray that you'll use it to the absolute maximum. Help us as individuals to supply that strong inner motivation which we alone can give, so that we might fulfill not only our own destiny, but as a local church, we might accomplish the great potential that's before us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.